Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Well, I want to thank you for being here. We are continuing our series on Hot Topics, where several months ago, back in the springtime, we asked you to submit your questions, turn your questions in, of different things you want to know about God, about life, about faith. And so we have been taking the past several weeks answering those, and this week and next week we're focusing on the end times, and that will wrap up our series, and we'll kind of get back to more normal messages of what we do. But I do want to say that next Sunday, we're going to be participating in communion. So all of our live stream family, those who join us online, you can get your communion supplies and partake with us. And it's good to have you here this morning as we talk about the end times. So I'm going to just jump right into it this morning. We had a few questions asked about this. And the first one is this: can you share about the end times and the events we are witnessing today in the second coming of Christ? Where would you start with that, huh? There's a lot of events you could talk about. Just want to hit just a few things. Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about the signs of the end. And in verses 6 and 7, he talked about wars, rumors of wars, and nations will rise against nation. How many are kind of familiar with that passage? You've heard that before. Some of you have been. Well, data collected by Uppsala University in Sweden identifies that there have been 285 distinct armed conflicts that have taken place since 1946 when World War II ended. And you believe that? 285 conflicts in the past 76 years. And we just see more and more violence and stuff taking place today in our society. Jesus talked about in verse 9, he said to the disciples, you're going to be handed over to persecution and be put to death. Did you realize that there were double the amount of martyrs? A martyr is someone who dies for their faith in Jesus Christ. There were double the amount of martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries before that. Double the people died in 100 years versus 1900 years for people who followed Christ. And I think part of that is that Satan knows his time is drawing to a close. And he is pouring out his wrath, his anger, his hatred against the bride, against the church. He does not like Christians. He wants to hurt as many and hurt God as much as he can. And I don't think that we realize what persecution is in America, because we woke up this morning without really a thought or a care in the world about, can I go to church today and not be afraid of being imprisoned or fined or maybe even killed for following Christ? Many places around the world, they experience that. We are so blessed in America that we do not experience the suffering and the persecution like so many in the world do who follow Christ. There are three significant technological developments that have taken place that I think really kind of maybe help us move towards the end, and we have them listed there in your notes. And the first two, they're tied to Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. And I want to read that passage of Scripture. It says, because of the signs, it, the false prophet, was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, who is the Antichrist. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to breathe life to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So there's this image, there's this statue, and somehow the false prophet brings it to life. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. That number is 666. You've possibly heard of that. So a question is, how does an image, a statue, come alive? How does it come alive? One possible way is through artificial intelligence. Do you realize that artificial intelligence, you can ask it to write yourself a term paper for high school or college students, and whatever it is, how many pages, how many sources, and it'll kick it out in just a matter of minutes. It will do that. In fact, pastors, they can ask artificial intelligence to write a sermon on a topic like maybe the end times, and it'll kick it out. Now, I didn't do that for this, okay? But AI has the capacity to do that, and it wouldn't surprise me if somehow, some way, that might be one way that takes place, that this image that's created comes alive and speaks and talks and thinks. The second thing that we read there in Revelation is that to buy or sell anything, you need to have the mark of the beast on your right hand or on your forehead. What's interesting is I think that could take place with microchips and digital currency. I remember when I became a Christian as a kid, it was almost 50 years ago. I know I'm dating myself, okay? But I remember reading about that, hearing about that, and I thought, you're just going to get, 666 tattooed on your wrist, or, the beast, that would be quite the tattoo, the beast, on your forehead. It's like, you got to go to the store and show them that, and you whip out your cash. It's like, how is this going to work? How is this going to play out? But do you realize there are microchips that can be implanted, and you pay with them. Now, there is a company, it's a British-Polish company called Walletmore, and they have implanted microchips in people's hands, and they've tied their bank accounts to it. You can see there in the upper right of that hand, you can see that little microchip there. It's about as big as a grain of rice. And then you just scan it, and it's interesting. You can go on YouTube, you can Google it, and it's really funny. There's this guy who goes into a gas station, and he pays with his hand, and the attendant looks at him and says, "How'd you do that?" And he says, "Magic." No, it's not magic. It's technology. But there is this capacity now to pay through your hand with a microchip, or it could be put in your forehead. And digital currency is something that is developing where we get rid of all cash and even credit cards, and you just have a currency that's all digitized. The federal government started to develop the central bank digital currency. It's nicknamed the digital dollar, and it would make us a cashless society. President Joe Biden signed Executive Order 14067 on March 9th of 2022 to develop this digital dollar. So he's taking us down this path. And in 2021, the Federal Reserve, they wrote how they could make digital currency programmable and trackable. What that means, the government can track every single purchase that you make. They know exactly what you buy, how much you buy it, and what you bought it for. And they can even program it to allow you to buy certain things or not buy certain things, to contribute to certain causes, organizations, religious movements, or even political candidates. And so if there is someone or something they don't want you to give to, they can restrict you from purchasing that. Now, that might seem a little far-fetched, but China is much further along in developing digital currency, and they're doing that today. Their goal is to expand this and to make it in their entire nation to have digital currency. And what they have done is they're set up different test pilot programs in different provinces. They're all running different things. And there is a move for them. And what they do, they've established something called social credits, where depending on how good of a citizen you are, it gives you more financial freedom or less financial freedom. Things like jaywalking, playing your music too loud on a train, smoking in a non-smoking area, that takes away credits for you. And if you do things that are bad enough, the government in China, they can restrict your freedoms and even your access. There is a gentleman who is a Chinese journalist, and he writes about censorship and government corruption in China. He was arrested, fined, and blacklisted. As a result of this blacklist, he's not qualified to purchase airplane tickets or to ride on certain train lines. In addition, he is not able to buy property or to get a loan. These social credits are being used today to restrict and control people, and I can really see how a one-world digital currency can really play into the mark of the beast. Now, those are two developments. There's a third technological development, and this one deals with how do we reach the entire world with the gospel. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, have you ever wondered, well, the end can't come until everybody's heard. How is that going to happen? Because you realize there are 3 billion people in the world that have never heard the name Jesus, let alone the gospel. Almost half the world's population, 3 billion, have never heard the name Jesus. So how does the end come? Now realize, the end is different from the rapture. So the rapture can take place and the end come. Well, there's a couple of things here. First of all, some Bible scholars, they're kind of divided on what Jesus meant by that. Some feel that this scripture was already fulfilled, that Jesus was talking about not the whole world, but he was talking about the Roman world, the Roman Empire, because the Apostle Paul in his epistles, he talks about, we've spread the gospel to the whole world. Well, we know he didn't make it to China or North America, South America, but to the whole Roman world he did. You also kind of see that language in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus, when it talks about a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, all the world being the Roman world, not everyone. So some scholars say that it was referring to the Roman world, and the end was the end of the Jewish state. That took place in AD 70 when Rome invaded Jerusalem and tore down every block of the temple. The temple was destroyed and has not been rebuilt back. It needs to be rebuilt in the end times, or by the end times, for the tribulation, for certain end times events to take place. But realize that when that took place, that fulfilled in AD 70 what Jesus said in Matthew 24, the temple was going to be destroyed. So some people think that it was referring to Paul preaching the gospel in the Roman world. But what if it's not? What if it is the whole world? Because some people say it is. Well, Elon Musk has developed something called Starlink to reach every single person on the globe. We've got a slide up here. And you can see the Earth. And then you can see a line drawn to the far right. And it says GeoSat. That's where all satellites, how far they're positioned from the Earth. Elon Musk has positioned several satellites, and you can see where Starlink is. And Starlink, it points to a line that's just hardly, I mean, it's about a pencil width from the Earth. You can see that faint dotted line there. That's 342 miles above the surface of the Earth, and that's where these Starlink satellites are. As of July 2023, there are 4,519 Starlink satellites in orbit. 4,487 are operational. The plan is to have 42,000, 10 times that amount of satellites positioned in the sky. As of November 7th last year in 2022, the total amount of satellites that had ever been put into space, 14,000. 6,800 of those are operational. Now Elon Musk has 4,500 satellites, plus those 6,800. Do you realize how many more satellites there's going to be in the sky? They say it's only going to take 10,000 for him to have global coverage, to take internet all over the world. The Starlink website says it is ideally suited for areas where connectivity has been unreliable or completely unavailable. If they only need 10,000 for global coverage and they plan on having 42,000, wow, they can touch the entire world. And my thing is, can you imagine the gospel being sent through all the world on that satellite network? I mean, that's one possible way that the whole world can be reached. But also throw out something else. When you have a one-world government who's trying to control everything and you're trying to reach everybody, that Starlink can also be used for that. So those are just some technological developments, some current events that we see and how they could tie into the end times. And this morning, in your notes, if you take your notes out, they're on the inside of your worship program. And I've got a lot of this stuff written down for you because I know there's no way that you could take notes fast enough, and I want you to have this information available. But it says we need to be careful about looking at current events and saying, this is that, or placing a time frame on when Christ comes back. No one knows when Jesus is coming back. When we do that, when we say, well, this happening today, so don't leave here and say, well, Pastor Craig just says what this British-Polish company, Walletmore, came out with. They've got the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that technology could be used for that. I'm just showing how developments can be used in the end times. But when we say this is that, or Jesus is coming back at this time, it does two things. It has two negative effects. Number one, the world thinks Christians are nuts. They already think we're stupid enough the way it is, crazy enough. But when we start placing dates and start saying all these things about the end times, they think we're nuts. Secondly, it numbs people to the reality that Jesus truly is coming back again. When people make predictions, and there have been predictions that have been made. For example, when Israel became a state back in 1948, people said, in a generation, the generation that sees this happen, that generation's going to see the rapture come. And a generation's about 40 years. What's 40 plus 1948? 1988. Does anything ring significant about that year and the coming of Jesus? Remember the book, those who have been born past 1988 will probably not remember this, but there was a book put out, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Well, I remember being in college at the time. I remember working at a hotel, and people knew I was a Christian, going to Bible college. What do you think about that? Jesus is coming back. I says, don't believe it, because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24, 36. Don't believe it. Whenever anyone puts a date saying, this is when he's coming back, he probably won't come back. Even if he was going to come back, I think he'd change his mind just to show him no one knows the day or the hour. No, God has that prerogative. Don't go putting dates on things, because you can't know the day or the hour. Some people have looked at Revelation 3 when it talks about if you overcome, you'll know the end. Well, that's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about the end that was going to come to that church. Just when you look at in the previous chapter, God spoke to the church of Ephesus, and he says, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. The end is coming for you guys if you guys don't repent. No one knows the day or the hour. We can't know the day or the hour. We look like idiots. Also, about a decade ago, John Hagee wrote a book called The Four Blood Moons. It was about four consecutive blood moons. That's when the moon turns red. And each one was going to take place on a Jewish feast day from the year 2014 to 2015. These four blood moons were going to happen. And he never said, this is when Jesus is coming back, but he did say, something earth-shaking is going to happen. Well, 2014-15, four blood moons came. Nothing happened. He made a lot of money writing a book. You know, and when people make all these predictions, it really hurts the cause of Christ, because when nothing happens, and many times nothing does, you guys have been saying for years, Jesus is coming back again. He's not coming back again. You guys are nuts. Friends, Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready for that. Amen. What do we need to prepare? There's two things we need to prepare. We need to prepare ourselves. And we need to prepare for the unsaved. Look at, there's a quote. I want to share this quote. It's by Stanley Horton in the book, Our Destiny, Bible Teachings and the Last Things. He says, there are surprises ahead that are as much part of God's plan as the things he has revealed. Actually, as we go through the Bible, we see God is more interested in telling us about his will for the present life than he is in giving us all the details of the future. God's more concerned with how you're living now than what's going to happen later. And that brings us to our next two questions in your notes this morning. How is the church preparing? How are we as a church preparing? And that's kind of a trick question because I don't believe we have to prepare to go through the end times because I don't believe the church goes through the tribulation. I believe that we are raptured out and taken out of this seven-year period of God's wrath that's poured on the earth. And next week, I'm going to talk specifically about the rapture, going to give you about a half dozen reasons why I believe we don't go through the tribulation, why it's a pre-trib rapture. So if you want to know that, I'm not going to answer that question today. Come back next week, okay? At the same time, we do need to prepare in your notes because you never know when your time is up. So you always need to be ready. You never know when it's your time through natural causes or through an accident, you get in a car wreck and God says it's your time to go home. We always need to be ready to be right with God, to repent of our sin and have our faith put in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. We also need to prepare, in your notes, the unsaved by sharing Christ. Why is Jesus delaying? Why does Jesus keep stalling? Why has it been 2,000 years? By the way, sometimes when you read the book of Revelation and it says, "Behold, I come quickly." You know, I don't know about you, but if someone says they're coming quickly and it's been 2,000 years, to me that's not very quick. How many would agree with that? That word is better translated, actually means suddenly. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back suddenly. It talks about in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkle of an eye is faster than a blink. Everyone, look at your neighbor, blink your eye. Blink it really fast, okay? Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, it's faster than a blink, faster than a twinkle. When he comes back, it will be suddenly. He wasn't talking about, I'm going to come back in a few years. He never said how many years. When he comes back, it's without warning. As in the days of Noah and Lot, when the destruction happened quick, they didn't have an advanced warning. That's how the Son of Man will return. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promises. Some count slackness or slowness, but he is long-suffering toward us. He's patient. Why? He's not willing that any should perish, but that, say it with me, all should come to repentance. Every single person on this planet, God wants them to have a relationship with him. That's why our mission is to help all people find and follow Jesus. We need to influence our radius. As Radius Church, you all have a radius. Students, you have a radius at school. You have a radius at work. You have a radius in your neighborhood, a radius in your family. We need to influence our radius for Christ to help all people find and follow Jesus. And Jesus is waiting because he wants as many people as possible to know him. All right, so that kind of wraps up the questions that people have. There's one last thing we want to talk about. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but have you ever wondered, why is Bible prophecy so hard to understand? How come the end times is so difficult, so convoluted? How many have ever thought that? You wish it would be a whole lot clearer. I'm going to give you three reasons. They're listed there in your notes. And as we go on with this, I want you to realize there are dozens, if not hundreds, of views on how to interpret the scriptures on the end time events, okay? Hundreds of views. There's absolute no certain way to know which views are correct. So this is not something that I would base my salvation on. I wouldn't bet on this stuff. I mean, I believe it. I believe it's true. I teach it. But you don't know, because there's three things we're just going to see in a moment why it's so hard to understand. So when people come to you and they've got questions about the end times, don't feel pressure that you have to know all the answers, because no one's had all the answers for the past 2,000 years. Okay? So why is it so hard to understand? Number one, prophetic gaps. All right? We're not talking about the space between your teeth, okay? We're talking about gaps of time, gaps of years, maybe even centuries of events that the prophet didn't see. He shares this prophecy, but in the midst of this prophecy, you might think it's all one event. There are gaps of time, and there's separate events and not just one whole event. We're going to take a look at a number of illustrations for this. And before we do, here's a mountain peak. How far apart are all these different peaks? It's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? Well, here's a mountain range. Not real big, but they're labeled, and I've circled four of them. One is Chestnut Knob. Look where the yellow line is drawn. Look at number two. That's called John Rock. Number three is Cedar Rock Mountain, and number four is Stone Mountain. I'm going to ask a question. Which one is the closest? Which is the farthest? Who thinks number one is the closest? No takers, okay? How many think number two is the closest? Okay. How about number three? Who thinks number three? Not seeing any hands. Number four. Okay, some of you think number four, just a couple. How many don't want to raise your hand because you just don't know and you don't want to guess? Yeah, very few of you raised your hands, but most of you said number two. Now, who thinks number one is the farthest away? Anyone? Number two. Number three. Who thinks three is the farthest away? That's got quite a few hands. Who thinks number four is the farthest away? Okay, some think four. Okay, kind of three and four are split. Well, survey said number two is the closest. It's only 4 miles away. One and three are actually tied. They're 5 miles away. But to some people, one looks different than the other, and four is actually the farthest. Some people think it looks closer than one or three, but you know that's just a thing. When you look at the mountain range, you don't know how far apart the peaks are. And that's what took place when the prophets gave a word, and we see this in the book of Joel. There's four prophetic points. The prophet's own time, when you read Joel chapter 1, and by the way, you might want to just take pictures of the charts. There's a couple charts here. In Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, it talks about the immediate day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time when God sends judgment on people. It's not a literal one day, but it can be a period of time. And there's three aspects. The immediate day, it happened right now or very soon. Imminent, it would take place a little bit ways in the future. But then the ultimate day of the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord. So as we go back, let's go back here to this thing, to the prophetic points. In chapter 1, verse 13, 2 to 27, it switches to the imminent day of the Lord. The immediate day of the Lord is there's going to be the locust, the swarming locust, the flying locust, the crawling locust. They're going to eat all your crops right now because you've been rebelling against God. When you get to verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, 27, it talks about you're going to be taken captive to Babylon, and God's going to restore you back to Israel someday, back to the land. And then in chapter 2, verse 28 to 29, it jumps ahead to the time of Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and he pours out the Spirit on Pentecost, that's when the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. And then in chapter 2, verse 30 to the end of chapter 3, it talks about the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. And yet Joel didn't realize there were these gaps in between. When you look at the day of the Lord, so many people think it's just referring to the end times, but there's several scriptures here that it's not just the ultimate day of the Lord talked about in Zechariah chapter 14. It talks about a day of the Lord for Babylon in Isaiah 13. the country of Edom in Isaiah 34, many Gentile nations being Egypt, Libya, Lydia, and Chub in Ezekiel 30, and sometimes they're combined for an eminent day and an ultimate day. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 2. So that is just a little bit about the day of the Lord. Another example of a prophetic gap, by the way, those are the end time events. All those end time events are in the ultimate day of the Lord. There is a gap when you read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. That's a verse you hear a lot of times at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We think of that. That's talking about the first coming of Christ. But when you go to verse 7, it talks about the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. It talks about when Jesus is going to rule as a king in the earth. Another example of a gap is in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 talks about Jesus in the triumphal entry when he's going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. In verse 10, it talks about a battle taking place, and Israel's not going to have any help. That referred to AD 70 when Rome invaded Jerusalem. And then the last part of verse 10 talks about when Jesus reigns for a 1,000-year period we call the millennium at the end of the age. Jesus himself realized there was a gap in Isaiah chapter 61. He comes to the synagogue of Nazareth. He's given a scroll, and he reads verse 18 to 19. It's in yellow there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. The eyes of everyone were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "Hey, I am the anointed one. I have come." Now, it's interesting. When you go to Isaiah 61, and notice what's highlighted in yellow here, this is where it comes from in Isaiah 61. And I've highlighted the same yellow part. Notice where Jesus stopped. It's in bolder print and underlined. It's in bigger print. It says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He's talking about the day of the Lord when God pours out his wrath on the world. Jesus stopped reading because he had two comings. The first coming, he was coming to set people free from the captivity of sin. The second coming refers to everything that was following after that. And so we see these prophetic gaps that take place can be gaps of years or even centuries. And that's why the end time events are so hard, because when you're reading scripture, you're not sure if it's talking about a time that was back in the Old Testament, a time that's going to be sometime now, or a time in the end times. There's a second reason that prophecy is difficult, and that's because many times it has a dual fulfillment. The prophecy has a dual, maybe even sometimes a multiple fulfillment. We see this on Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, another scripture verse you hear at Christmas time. Do you realize there are 3.5 months before Christmas? How many's done with your Christmas shopping? No one better raise their hand. "I have thought of putting my Christmas lights up now, okay? Not turning them on, but getting them up when the weather is nice, because I can feel the coolness coming," but that's a whole other topic. But the scripture, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We think of this as a prophecy of Jesus, which it was, but it was also a prophecy about the impending judgment God was going to send on Israel in Syria. I give you an assignment today. Go home and read Isaiah chapter 7. Start in verse 1, because you'll see in verse 1, Syria and Israel are attacking the nation of Judah. King Ahaz is the king of Judah. two kings of Israel. Israel is divided from Judah. The 10 nations went to the northern kingdom. Two of the tribes of Israel went to the southern kingdom. So 10 and 2. Anyway, Syria and Israel are attacking, and God says, I'm going to send judgment upon them. And then God says, ask for a sign. Now, Ahaz is a rebellious king, and he doesn't ask for a sign. Well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. You haven't asked for one, I'm going to give you one. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And then when you look at verses 15 to 17, it says that there is going to be a lady who's a virgin now, who's going to give birth to a son. His name is Emmanuel. You're going to know this person, King Ahaz. And verse 15, curds and honey Emmanuel shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. That's the confederacy of Syria and Israel. That's up in verse 1. And then verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. And that is fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20. The nation of Assyria that King Ahaz went to for help actually came and attacked him. And it goes on to say, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, departed from Judah. He says, you're going to have a war on your hands that you haven't seen in a long time. That was a prophecy. The Emmanuel prophecy had an immediate fulfillment, an imminent one that was going to take place in the king's lifetime that he was going to see. But what the king did know, and what maybe even Isaiah didn't know, is that there was a future fulfillment, really an ultimate fulfillment. Because when Mary was pregnant, and Joseph found out that she was pregnant and he thought she was unfaithful, he was going to break the betrothal, not marry her. An angel appeared to him in a dream. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. The angel of the Lord appeared saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? The name Jesus means God save us. He will save the people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Prophecy had a dual fulfillment. And do you realize Jesus is with us today? If you have received Christ as your Savior, He is with you. He's never left you. He's never forsaken you. I don't care how dark of a time you're walking through. Jesus is God with us. When He died on the cross, He opened up heaven for you and I to have a relationship with God that doesn't quit. You can walk away from a relationship with God, but God will never walk away from you. There's times it may seem like it, and that's what the devil wants. He wants you to turn your back on God and say, well, thanks a lot, God. You haven't been faithful and true to me. Because if you walk out on God and you lose your soul and you go to hell, the devil's won and you've lost. God is with you. Look, turn to your neighbor and say, God is with you. That's a promise you can go to the bank on. It's a promise you can go to the bank on. There is one more reason that prophecy is so hard to understand, and that's because we have incomplete revelation. When God gave the prophecies, He didn't give us the entire book. There are some things that He has left concealed. We have incomplete revelation. We see this in a few places in Scripture. First, in Revelation chapter 10, it says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So there were things that Daniel heard, but he never wrote. So we have an incomplete revelation. We don't know everything. We also see this in That's right here in Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book till the end of time. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. There are words that were sealed up, and they're not going to be revealed until you get to the end, so we can't know them. Another interesting thing is in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the end times, when you read verses 1 and 2, Jesus just talks about the temple being destroyed. But in verse 3, the disciples say, when will these things happen? Now, when you say these, that's plural, many things. But Jesus only talked about one thing. So the question is, did Jesus talk about more than just the temple being destroyed, but it wasn't written down? And the disciples are saying, when will these things happen? But we don't know the other things that Jesus said, that Jesus said were going to take place. You see, when it comes to the revelation God has given, he hasn't told us everything. Do you know why he hasn't told us everything? I don't know. Because I'm not God. If I could tell you that answer, I'd be writing the bestseller. It'd be out right now, and I'd be a millionaire. We don't know. God is sovereign. God is in charge. And you know what? It's like that quote we read earlier. God's really more concerned with how you're living now than with what happens at the end. Because you see, what happens in the end does not have an impact on where you'll spend eternity now. You and I need to be ready for God. Now, as we wrap this up, I'm going to go through kind of a bullet list. And when I say bullets, we're going to go kind of fast through some end time terms, because I realize we have many of you, you're new Christians. You've just received Christ in the past few months. And for me, when I became a Christian, and I grew up in a mainline denomination, I never heard about Jesus coming back a second time. I just thought, you know, the world is just going to keep going on and on and on, and we die, we go to heaven, and there's no end to it. And when I became a Christian and started getting into the Bible, there's like, what? Jesus is coming back again? You got to be kidding me. I've never heard that. And so maybe some of you, you're going, man, this stuff about Jesus coming back, this is all foreign to you. So I want to kind of help you have an understanding of what is taking place in the end times. So the first end times term we want to look at this morning is the last days. You maybe heard people say, well, we're living in the last days. And that is the period of time from the book of Acts until now and even in the future. We read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And God poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus said, Peter said, according to Joel, this is the last days. Friends, we're living in the last days. You're not excited about that. That's okay. But we're in the last days. Now, I'm not necessarily saying we're in the end times. We might be close to the end times, but we are in the last days, and there's a difference between the last days and the end times. Because the end times encompasses the rapture, the tribulation, the revelation of Christ, which is when Jesus physically comes to earth and sets foot on ground, okay? He touches terra. That's the return of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, and then the timing of all these events. That's what the end times refers to. Going on, there are kind of three main views of the end times, and that is, when does the rapture take place? Some people, and we believe, the rapture takes place before a seven-year tribulation. Some people think the rapture takes place 3.5 years into it, in the middle of the tribulation, so it's called a mid-trib rapture. And then some people say it's coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation, so it's a post-trib rapture. I'm going to dive into the timing of the rapture more next week, but those are three basic timing views of the rapture. What is the rapture? It's when Jesus gathers together all the Christians, both the dead and the living, and he takes them up to heaven. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So all of our loved ones, parents, grandparents, friends, children, aunts, uncles, who have been Christians, who have died, they're going to rise up out of the grave first, and then they're going to rise, and we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're to be transformed to be given a glorified body, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And verse 18 that we don't have listed there, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, there were people that were telling the Thessalonian church, when your loved ones die, you're never going to see them again. And Paul said, that's not true. Your loved ones who had a relationship with Christ, who put their faith in Jesus to take their sin away, you get to see them again. Amen. It's a blessed hope that you and I have. We get to see our loved ones again. There's going to be a reunion in the clouds with them. And you can encourage yourself in that fact today. If there's someone you love and has lost, and you're missing them greatly, you'll be reunited with them. What's interesting is the term rapture does not actually appear in the Bible. You can't see the word rapture in Scripture. But the concept is taught. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapto, which means to snatch or to catch away. And you think of a bird of prey, a raptor, a hawk, a falcon, an eagle. What do? They fly along, they come down and snatch up a bunny or snatch up a fish from the stream, from the lake, whatever it is. Here's the good thing. When we're snatched away and caught up, it's not because we're going to be eaten, okay? It's because we're going to go and eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be with Jesus. He's taking us to heaven. And that word caught up, that's where we get the concept of the rapture from. The Latin word rapto means caught up. That's why we call it the rapture, because we're caught up in the air with our loved ones who have died in Christ, and we go on. So that's where the term rapture comes from. And like we said, there's three timings. The pre-trib, before the tribulation, is when the rapture comes. The mid, it happens in the middle, and post is at the end. What is the tribulation? It is a period of time when God pours out his wrath on the earth. And it's during that time that the Antichrist comes on the scene. We see in Revelation 6, 16 and 17 that it's called the wrath of the Lamb. So many times, I remember as a kid, I kind of thought the end times and all these horrible things, it was the Antichrist doing this. But no, God is pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected him and upon the beast, the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? He is an individual who's going to proclaim himself as being the Messiah. He's going to say Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew term. And the Jews, when Jesus came, they were looking for a king who was going to make them a world power. And I want you to think about Jesus. If here's a guy who can walk on water, I'm not going to attempt to walk on air, but you know, or can raise the dead, he can heal the blind. Can you imagine a guy who has that much power and you go into battle? Anyone who dies or is hurt, he heals them, he raises them up. In fact, he doesn't even have to have people fight. He can just, you know, call down lightning and strike everyone. When Jesus did these miracles, they're thinking, here's the Messiah. Here's the king who's going to help us rule the world. What they didn't realize is that Jesus is going to rule the world someday, but that wasn't the time. And the Antichrist, he's going to rule over a one-world government. He is going to die and come back to life, and he'll be possessed by the devil and demand worship as God. There are two comings of Jesus, two advents. The first one came with the birth of Christ. Jesus comes as the suffering servant. We read about how he's going to come, and he's going to be pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities in Isaiah chapter 53. He dies for our sin as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. And the Jews missed it because, you see, before Christ can rule the world, he has to rule in our hearts. Jesus came to set up the kingdom of God within us, righteousness, peace, and joy that comes from surrendering your life to him. But he is coming back someday, and when he comes back again, he'll come as a conquering king, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he rules the earth and he sets up a physical kingdom and wears a physical crown. The term second coming is not found anywhere in the Bible. But just like the first coming was not a single event, but it was the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, the second coming is going to be the rapture, tribulation, the return, the millennium, all these different things. The second coming of Christ spans many different events. When you read Scripture, realize there's sometimes you read about the word coming, and we have 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 4:15, and 5:23. It talks about Jesus coming, but when he comes there, he's coming for his saints in the clouds to take him to heaven. But when you read about Jesus coming in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he comes in flaming fire with his saints, and he's coming at the end of the tribulation to fight the Antichrist. He's going to physically set foot on the earth. We read about that in Zechariah 4 and also Revelation 19, 11 to 21, where Jesus is going to fight in the battle of Armageddon. Their faces are going to melt and come off and go Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that stuff. And Jesus sets up the millennium, and he rules and reigns forever. And that's what the millennium is. There's a thousand-year period, and during this time, Satan is going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. And he's in captivity, and so Jesus is going to usher in a time of world peace. He's going to physically rule and reign, and us who are Christians, somehow we're going to rule and reign with him. But what's interesting is that at the end of this thousand years, the devil is released. And here's the thing, mankind, we're so sinful that even though we have experienced Jesus personally for a thousand years, there will be some who rebel against him and follow the devil. That just blows me away. How can you physically see Jesus in his goodness, but turn away from him? But you know what? It shouldn't surprise us, because that's what happened the first time around, when he came the first time to die for our sin. Four things to take away from today's teaching. The time when the Lord returns is not a deciding factor for our salvation. I believe Jesus is coming before the tribulation. But if I'm wrong, I don't miss out on heaven. I'm just going to trust him to do miracles and protect me through this time of God's wrath on the earth. When he comes does not determine my salvation. Number two, I need to be ready to meet Jesus at any moment, because I don't know when he's coming. Jesus could come before I say amen. Wouldn't that be nice? I hope I can get through my altar call, because there may be some of you here. You're not ready. You're not right with God. You haven't asked God to forgive you of your sin. You haven't surrendered your life to Jesus. Maybe you're in the house or you're watching online. I'd like everyone just to bow your heads and close your eyes today, because this is an important moment. None of us are guaranteed another minute. We're not guaranteed. And I'm not saying this to guilt you, but friends, the most important thing is your relationship with God, and are you ready to meet him? God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. How many here today you would say, Craig, I realize I need to be forgiven of my sin. If I died, I'm not sure if I'd go to heaven. Or I'm certain I wouldn't go to heaven. I need God to forgive me. I need to receive the forgiveness of God and ask Jesus to be the leader of my life. I need to put him in charge. If that's you, would you just lift your hand up this morning? Thank you. I see those hands in the middle. Anyone else today you'd say, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need to get right with God. I realize that God sent his son to die for my sin, and I'm confessing that I've sinned, sometimes we think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I used to think that. But how many sins a day makes you a bad person? If you only sin 3 sins a day, you realize in 1 year's time, 3 times 365 is over 1,000 sins. And if you live the typical 70, 80 years, that's 70 to 80,000 sins. What would a judge do if a criminal came before him with 70 to 80,000 crimes? He'd either give him the death sentence or a life sentence. He'd say there's no redeeming value. Friends, even good people with 3 sins a day, when we stand before a holy, awesome God, we are sinful. God's standard of perfection of heaven is perfection. We're only perfect when we say, Jesus, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. That's when God takes away our sin and he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Anyone else this morning, you'd say, I need to receive God's forgiveness and leadership in my life. Just raise your hand. Anyone else today? Thank you. I see that hand in the middle. Thank you. Those of you watching online, if God's tugging on your heart, he's convicting you of your sin, that you need to be right with him and receive Christ as your Savior and your leader, just go ahead and put your hand up. Anyone else in the house this morning? Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I'm going to say this prayer. I'd like everyone to repeat after me, including those who are joining us online. Repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me, for going through the pain and the suffering of the cross. My sin caused you to die. I'm sorry for all I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I surrender my life. I put you in control. Be my leader and my forgiver. Help me to live for you and to love you with all my being. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for me. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.